Let's hear the Old Testament lesson and the sermon text that we have this morning, Amos 1. I'm going to read from verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 3. A little bit of a longer passage than we normally read. 1:3 through 2:3. Once more, let's hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Ven, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people, to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter of Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their kings shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you, asking for your Holy Spirit to give us illumination of this text of Scripture. What a fright, what a challenge, as we read your most holy, inerrant, and infallible word. And yet, Lord, your word is for us. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. And I pray that you would help me. Help me to be clear. Help me to speak your word properly. All for the edification, the correction, and the training in righteousness that we receive from your word. To your glory we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Looking around the world today, we see very heinous crimes against humanity. There are easy ones to spot. There are beheadings that happen and have happened regularly in the last few months. A few years ago, as I recall, as I read, some United Nations forces were accused of sexual assault on women who, in villages that they were sent to protect. Sometimes these kinds of heinous crimes, not particularly the ones I've listed, but heinous crimes, particularly in war, are often attributed to that great phrase, the fog of war. You know, as a heavy fog may disorient a person, there was some fog the other morning that I encountered very early in the morning as I was driving, and it was interesting to me that A road that I travel on almost every day seemed disorienting in a sense because the regular landmarks weren't there. You couldn't see them. Well, in that same kind of a way that a fog would cause you to be disoriented because you can't see properly, particularly landmarks. So the intensity of battle, the argument goes, fogs or clouds your ethical thinking. Other times, these kinds of crimes against humanity are intentional. They are intended to show the power of one force over another people. And so instead of engaging in warfare, that is, if you will, proper warfare, fair fighting, you engage in unfair fighting. Maybe you go towards places where there are non-combatants. Maybe you use people as human shields. There's lots of different ways that you can do this. These, in our parlance today, we call them crimes against humanity. The list could go on and on and on, but I'm sure that at some point we would reach not only an end, but a realization that many of these are beyond what a general audience probably should hear. While these crimes against humanity seem cruel and unusual, that is, the ones that we read about in Amos, we could see by glancing at newspaper headlines that as much as things change, things basically stay the same. Crimes against humanity are nothing new today. They have been around since Cain killed Abel. And so we see that the regular, if you will, cycles of sin among humanity continues. And yet, there is often a cry for justice and righteousness in the world. It wasn't a cry among the passage that we read, but there's often a cry for righteousness and justice. People recognize when there are crimes against humanity, and they cry out for help and for someone to do something. And so we would have to ask ourselves, where does this righteousness come from? And who can give us this righteousness? Now, surprisingly, in Amos, he doesn't begin with an indictment of the nation of Israel. I say surprisingly because all you have to do is read verses 1 and 2, and you recognize that he quickly tells us that as a prophet, he will give to Israel the words of the Lord. So his first words are the words of Amos. The lion roars, and it is to Israel. And then his next words are to a nation, not Israel. Close by, but not Israel. And here in the larger context of the passage, what we recognize or should recognize is that there are actually 8 prophetic oracles. These 8 prophetic oracles begin in verse 3 of chapter 1. If you're looking at your Bible, you would see 1-3, and then there are, you can count them, Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab, and that'll give you 6. And then Judah is number 7, and we will deal with Judah, Lord willing, next week. And then Israel, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 2. And you'll notice that for Judah and for Israel, the pattern remains the same for 3 transgressions of Judah, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4. And so what we see here is that Amos, to announce his prophecies of judgment to Israel, again dealing with just the northern kingdom, distinguishing it from the southern kingdom of Judah, Amos lays a trap. And in laying a trap, what he does is he looks around, if you will, to the surrounding nations. And so if you had a map, and this is one of the few sermons that I've ever preached that I wish that I could have a map behind me where we could just look at that. But if you have a map in your Bibles, it may be helpful for you to see this. But these nations surround the nation of Israel. And so he begins, and he points to this one, and this one, and this one, and this one, and he essentially circles around, including Judah, setting the trap so that Israel, if they're hearing these prophecies, it is very easy, and as a nationalistic person, to say, they deserve it. They deserve it. Those people really deserve it. I'm glad you're getting them. And so you are brought into a false sense of security that God is coming to judge them and not you. And then the eighth oracle is Israel. For you, Israel, three transgressions and four. I will not revoke my punishment. Our purposes today are to deal only with the six Gentile nations, not with Judah or Israel. But I want to recognize that this is a whole context, and we really should look at the whole of it together. That would be well beyond our scope for the time that we have. But that's what we're dealing with. And so today we're going to consider the first six oracles as the Gentile nations. And O. Palmer Robertson, scholar, opines in his book, Christ of the Prophets, regarding this passage. This outspoken prophet underscores the universal character of the covenant Lord's domain from the outset by announcing his coming judgment on all Israel's neighbors. We're going to look at the judgment on Israel's neighbors, but we want to keep in the backs of our minds the cry for righteousness. The need, recognizing the need for righteousness and wondering where that righteousness comes from. And as we read earlier in Romans 3, that righteousness is revealed from heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, making God both just and the justifier of his people. So let's consider beginning with God's wrath poured to the Gentiles. As I mentioned, there are these eight oracles that all follow the same pattern, X plus one. And so there's a formula that Amos is following so that these are short indictments on these nations. And they all follow the same pattern. And the same pattern is laid out, and we'll go through it a little bit, but it is an indictment followed by the nation, the sin, some extenuating circumstances, the punishment, and the announcement that thus says the Lord. And in most of them, it's on both ends. In some of them, it's only at the beginning. And so Israel then, as we'll see next week, is drawn into this trap. And their judgment comes as well. The seven nations here, again including Judah, which precede Israel in the catalog, is not a random list. So they immediately surround Israel and to some degree have some kind of a relationship with her. Edom and Moab particularly are blood relatives a couple of times removed. The list begins with Damascus in Syria to the northeast. Crosses Israel and goes to the southwest Philistia. That's Gaza and the cities that are associated with Gaza. Then it moves to the northwest, Tyre, and then to the southeast, Edom. And then just right above Edom, there are two more nations a little to the north. They're both on the east side, and that would be Ammon and Moab. Just want you to note, it's kind of an X that goes across, except there are two that remain. That's the pattern. And I'm not sure that there's anything more to the pattern than simply that God exercises his sovereignty. We've heard that multiple times this morning. The Lord reigns. We sang it. You probably wanted to know why we sang a Christmas song. Well, we sang that because Psalm 98 declares the Lord reigns and he will come to judge the world in equity. It's everything that we need to know about this passage here. The Lord reigns. He's sovereign. And I think that he just simply indicates his sovereignty by crisscrossing the nation of Israel and just saying, I am Lord of all of this. And I will move in whatever direction that I want to move in. Because I'm Lord here, 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 and here. And I think that's simply what it is. Now, there could be a more complex explanation, but I haven't found one that would satisfy why it's the X with the two over here. And then Judah, of course, would be the seventh one, and then you set the noose and it's into Israel. But I think that's the pattern. He holds these nations accountable through their sins, but particularly they're represented in the military leaders and the kings to whom most of the sins are directed. And the judgment then follows this very discernible pattern. So if you're looking at your passage there, and if you're looking at each of these, you'll see this pattern emerge. A messenger formula, thus says the Lord. An accusation, three transgressions and four. A very specific sin, which we'll get to in a moment. An announcement of judgment. The judgment is the same everywhere. I will set fire, or one place it says, I will kindle fire. God announces his judgment. I'm going to pour fire upon you. And then there's an elaboration of the very specific announcement, which is different for each one. In other words, each punishment will be different, whatever that fire is to do. And then there's a closing for most of them, thus says the Lord, or the Lord says so. These very specific judgments, I think, are crimes against humanity. That is, that every single one listed is a crime that one of these countries committed against one of their neighboring nations or against Israel. None of them are indicted for idolatry or anything like that. They're all indicted for how they have mistreated one another. And so we have these kinds of sins. We have the brutality of war in Damascus, this very savage brutality in which it's likened to that they threshed over the people that they were at war with. This idea of a thresher was it was this kind of a curved piece of wood and had these spikes that came out, and they were usually of iron or something, and you would pass the grain through it so that you kind of have this thing happening, and it's separating the wheat and the chaff. It wouldn't be the kind of thing that you'd want to get your leg caught into. You know, it would just be the kind of thing that you would lose your leg or you would lose your life. And God says, this is how you have acted in war to some unknown neighbor. Again, we could speculate, but to some unknown neighbor, you have been brutal in your warfare. And then for two of them, for Gaza, that is Philistia generally, the Philistines, that's who they're talking about, and Tyre, both of them are accused or indicted for slave trading. Gaza, that is the Philistines, took a whole people captive. Now, a whole people there more than likely means a clan in Judah or Israel. They bordered both. So a clan, so it wasn't huge, but a whole people in the sense that maybe a group like us, we lived in a village. They took all of us captive. Tyre, one up them. They didn't just simply take a whole people captive, which they did. They broke covenant relationship with whomever it was that they did. We can presume that this was Israel. If you remember, Tyre has a covenant relationship with David and Solomon. They're the ones that Tyre were the ones who sent the cedar and the other things that other stuff, but cedar particularly, that Solomon used for the building of the temple. They had a covenant relationship. Possibly at some point, now that that is long gone at this point in time, that Tyre has come and they have taken a whole clan out of Israel and sold them into captivity. So they didn't just simply take any old group. They came against people that they had a good, close relationship with. Edom is engaged in merciless warfare in verse 11 against a brother. Again, possibly Israel or Judah. Ammon, verse 13, probably has the worst sin. It's hard to say it, but in their warfare, they ripped open pregnant women. This is actually alluded to or said three other times in the scriptures that common among warfare was to do this to what we would classify as non-combatants, you know, people who were not engaged in warfare. Again, in quotations, the innocent people in the villages. But they didn't do this as a form of birth control. They did this for several reasons. Intimidation. They did this so that they could take advantage of no next generation to rebel. If there are no children, think of Herod. If there aren't any children, there's not going to be one to grow up to be a king. So instead of finding the one, let's get rid of all of them. And it's just sheer intimidation that we're going to come in and we're going to get rid of everybody. And we're going to begin with the most vulnerable. This is awful brutality in war as they did this. And then finally Moab burns or desecrates the king of Edom. Getting at the idea that even amongst pagan tribes at this time, or heathen tribes at this time, that the idea of the respect for the dead goes a long way. Generally burial, but you didn't disrespect dead bodies. They came, and it's unclear exactly what this means, other than they either burned him and used the ashes for whitewashing, or they desecrated him in some other way. But defeat wasn't good enough. It was defeat, and then we're going to take the dead king, and we're going to make sure that you understand what we do to dead bodies, and we're going to desecrate them. Now, this may all sound remote, I suppose, but we want to recognize some implications to this. The first and foremost is that God's judgments come against the nations, the heathens, the Gentiles. In fact, the messenger formula itself emphasizes that God himself is personally judging the nations. Again, we mentioned this before, and we want to mention it again. It is too easy to think in terms of karma. Well, these people did bad things, so bad things will come to them. You know, in some impersonal way, well, you know, you sow this and you reap this. Well, okay, that all might be true to a certain degree. But no, when you've transgressed God's law, he comes personally in judgment against. And that's what he does here. And he makes sure that on both ends of the prophecy that he is saying that. Thus says the Lord, I will do this. So there's a personal accountability for all of these people before their maker. And you may have noticed, I mentioned it earlier, these folks are not held to account for idolatry. That doesn't mean that they didn't practice it, but the emphasis is upon these crimes against humanity, against one another. In fact, the judgment itself is emphasized or symbolized by the idea of fire on the walls, this idea of vulnerability. That the very strongholds out of which these kings would come and wreak their havoc on others, you know, it would come from a place of strength. God says, I'm going to go right to your place of strength, and I'm going to make sure that those things are taken down. You're the most vulnerable. Again, think of Jericho. The walls that were impenetrable were suddenly not there. That makes for easy warfare, in a sense. Your power and your strength is gone. And God says, I'm coming to do this. That X plus one formula, you know, three transgressions and four, it probably comes to us from wisdom literature. And it should be stressing the last item. There were these three transgressions, then the fourth one puts you over the top. Again, we can think of the way that God talked to Abraham about the nations that would be dispossessed in the land of Israel, but that they had to wait because the full measure of their sin had not come. And so there was forbearance for sin, but then there was a time when it filled up, and then it was time for judgment. That's the sense of what we get here as well. The sins that are emphasized in this passage are these crimes against humanity, the trampling of human rights, the violations that we have one to another. There are sins committed against Israel, but we also see there are sins committed against one another. Moab against Edom. So God is going to even judge one heathen nation for doing something evil to another heathen nation. And the motivations of these things were less than stellar. Advancement of territory, revenge, economic gain. It's apparent that no person should conduct himself against another person in this way. In all of these ways described, it was common knowledge that these were wrong and that God would judge them for their sins, for their crimes. So why? Why does God have a right to judge the nations, all people, even the Gentiles. Why? Well, we read it several times in our earlier readings. The Lord reigns. He is the creator of all things, and thus, as creator, he has then the right, the obligation to exercise his sovereignty over his creation. But as you look over the list of heathen nations, one common denominator exists, that none of them had God's written law. None of them had God's special revelation. How then are these nations accountable? How do they know? Why isn't it unfair for God to do this? I think that there's very good parallels here between this book of Amos, at least in this section, and the book of Romans. Think about it. If you know Romans well enough, you would know that in the first couple of chapters, Paul brings indictment against the Gentiles for their sins. And he rehearses them. And he says that they're accountable before God, and here is the judgment. But he doesn't leave Israel out. He doesn't leave the people who have the oracles of God out. He says, no, you're accountable to your sins as well. But then he makes this statement in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You notice that it's the same thing that we're dealing with here, that there is an accusation against Gentiles who don't have God's written law, and yet is a just and perfect judgment because they have something written onto their hearts, that even their own consciences would accuse them of wrongdoing. In other words, we know that even today, there are people who are not Christians who would cry out at the unjust beheadings that happen. They may have a different motivation for crying out, but they recognize that there is an injustice to that. In older terms, and terms that I'm comfortable with, this law that the Gentiles have written on their heart was called natural law. Calvin, and coming on this passage in Romans, since then all nations of themselves and without a monitor are disposed to make laws for themselves, it is beyond all question evident that they have some notions of justice and rectitude, which the Greeks call preconceptions, and which are implanted by nature in the hearts of men. So he refers to this idea that there's a natural law by nature given to men. And then he goes on to say, he, Paul, speaking of Paul, sets nature in opposition to a written law, meaning that the Gentiles had the natural light of righteousness, which supplied the place of the law by which the Jews were instructed, so that they were a law to themselves. Francis Turretin does the same thing in volume 2, if you have the 3-volume set of his theology, under the topic, The Law of God. He points to what he calls multiple proofs that there is a natural law. And he includes Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. He includes a consent of the nations. That is, like Calvin said, they all make some kinds of laws. He also includes what Paul says in Romans 2, 14 as well, that there's a conscience that bears witness that there is a right and a wrong, and we understand it, we know it. Even if it's pressed down or suppressed or expresses itself sinfully, we recognize and understand it. And he also points to the idea of God's government over man, the idea of laws reflecting to a certain degree God's own morality. This is why all mankind stands guilty before God for transgressing his commandments. That's the point of Amos 1 and 2, and I think it's the point of Romans 1 and 2 as well. One need not have the written law to be guilty. The same commands that are written on the heart of all people, found in their consciences, act in accord with them. That is the written law. And so as we consider the judgment, let's consider a couple of salient points. First, that the nations are all individual Gentile people. And so here, the specific nations are judged because Scripture says so. I'm not sure that we can necessarily extrapolate into all nations, although the idea that all nations are judged is definitively given to us in Revelation. The nations come before the Lord. But We want to understand the New Testament speaks of the nation. The church forms a nation, right? First Peter, that we're a holy nation. And then there's always the talk of the nations, the Gentiles outside of that. So the nation whose God is the Lord is, well, that's us. We are the nation whose God is the Lord. The rest of the nations outside will stand before God at the bar of judgment and be found wanting. At the minimum, because of their own crimes against one another and against the church. The church then stands as this righteous nation over against the wicked ones who reject the gospel. God then gives man enough information through nature, through his own conscience, through God's image that is implanted upon man to understand and know his sin. There's not enough information. It's what we read this morning in both readings of Romans. There's not enough information to save. That's the point of the gospel, distinct from the law. And that's where it comes in. There's a righteousness revealed from heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you would want to find your righteousness, is the third point, not in any law. The first point of this, I'm going to give you three things, is that you find your righteousness in Jesus Christ revealed from heaven. That's what distinguishes us from the nations. We are righteous, not on our own doing. We are righteous because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this case, here we have particularly the work of Christ assuaging or pacifying God's wrath for your sins. That's what we read this morning in Romans 3. That the Lord God gives us Christ as propitiation, the one who pacifies his wrath, satisfies it. His wrath. The thing that he's poured out, the judgment. For three transgressions and four, I will not revoke the punishment because you've done this. Well, for us, for all believers, right in the middle of that sentence, well, we could stick Christ in there. And here's why the punishment doesn't come to us. Because it's come to Christ, who suffered the miseries of this life and death itself. He paid the price. The very thing that God was exacting as punishment, Christ did and applied to us, his people. So that the wrath is satisfied. So that God's justice is satisfied. Remember, he's both just and justifier. He does not circumvent his own law. He is satisfied fully on our behalf. But secondly, I want to point out something else. So let me say this regarding the first point. Many and most of us have confessed faith in Christ. This is where our salvation lies, and we never move beyond that in the sense that we never then rest in ourselves. So we always want to respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. But if there's someone here who does not or has not ever done that, that we want you to know this, that your salvation is found only in him. And particularly as we noted today, that one of the parts of his work is that he satisfies God's wrath, the thing that the punishment that you otherwise deserve and that these nations received for disobedience. But secondly, let me say this in terms of application. I think man's inhumanity to man is one of the chief reasons that Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, to pray for kings and all who are in authorities. The back end of his prayer request is that your prayer is to so what's the result? So that you would lead a quiet and peaceful life. Now, oftentimes we take that and we think about our own lives and how they're quiet and peaceful, but think of the warfare that might have been going on, or invaders coming to take people captive and selling them into slavery or worse, all the heinousness that we heard. There was nothing quiet or peaceable about any of that living. And who's indicted in all these? Well, mainly it's the kings or the armies and those who are in exacting this warfare and these crimes. So who do we pray for? Well, some of the people then that have authority to exercise this stuff. We pray for our kings and all who are in authority so that we may have a quiet and peaceable life. I think that's really important that we do it that way. We could just as easily have lived in a place where it is neither quiet nor peaceable. And there are plenty of places around the world where that is the case. We also see rulers there that are unjust, you know, to the nth degree. Pray for our Congress, our president, and all. At other people, as you know, we see maybe Israel engaged in that the whole thing was a trap for them because they said, hey, these people deserve this punishment. But think of your own relationship with your own neighbors and the second table of God's law that you have revealed to you, that's been given to you, that directs your relationship with them. Now, we're going to see next week how that law applied to Judah and Israel and how it was enacted for the sake of their judgment. But how do you interact with your neighbor is a very important question that we should ask ourselves in light of God's judgment on men acting inhumanely to other men. Because we're called to love our neighbor. We're called, in fact, we've gone through the commandments, so I'll just briefly say it this way. We're called to seek his well-being and his good, even to our own hurt, is part of loving your neighbor. Well, these folks here in Amos were doing not just the least minimum, but the complete opposite. They were not only not loving, they were aggressively hating. And it should speak to us about how it is that we relate to one another here and out there in terms of how we go about to love our neighbors. And so it should speak to us in that way, minimally. God is sovereign over the nations. He's given them enough light to know that sin exists and that they are sinful people. They even understand to a certain degree how it is that they should react towards one another, and yet they suppress that truth and sin egregiously against one another. So in man's sinfulness, he suppresses or rejects these truths. And so God comes in judgment. For the believer, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel. For the unbeliever, he stands ready to be judged by God in equity, if for nothing else, his own crimes against humanity. You and I have found our righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your righteousness comes revealed from heaven in him. Won't you trust in him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word and for how it speaks to us. And we pray that you would help us to regulate our relationships properly and to love our neighbors even as you have loved us. We commit these things to you and we pray this through Christ. Amen. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper. To do so, we're going to prepare, and in that, we're going to sing. So please stand with me. We're going to sing At the Lamb's High Feast. We sing number 420.